Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
As I said this morning earlier, we're going to take a detour into another book of the Bible for the next 2 weeks. A practical application. In fact, the next 2 weeks are going to be intensely practical when it comes to applying what we've learned in Romans chapter 14 so far. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is possibly one of the most misused, misinterpreted verses in the Bible. Often verse 20 is used to refer for people will point out, oh yes, well, where two or three, where two or three, and usually that means that if only two or three show up for Sunday school, we're still good, everything's good. But if you look at the context of this verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, it's in the context of resolving conflict. That's the context of it. That's the purpose of it. Not often is this verse used, where two or three are gathered, when we're talking about resolving conflict. And yet, it becomes even more powerful when we consider that in that way. Also, this whole passage often is misinterpreted, misunderstood today as well, to be a church discipline passage. Oh, this is the passage on church discipline. The concept of excommunication or discipline from a church is a biblical concept, and it is found in various places in the New Testament. At least five passages refer to this concept of removing someone from your assembly. And this is one of those five. But in the bigger picture of things, this passage is not about church discipline. It's about resolving personal conflicts. And as a final result, this may end up in church discipline. We always make sure when we're interpreting Scripture, we understand the main sense of the text and not just take our tradition and apply things to our way of understanding it. And so I want us to look with fresh eyes at this passage of Scripture, at this text this morning. Some of you may be familiar with a guy named Octavius Winslow. I wish I had a name like Octavius Winslow. But my parents were not so kind. Octavius was a very good preacher and teacher, a contemporary with Charles Spurgeon and Alexander McLaren and other great preachers of that time. And it's interesting, he said this, especially in church communion will the grace of forbearance be called in requisition. When the providence of God has thrown together a community of individuals composed of a great variety of character, of mind, and of constitutional temperament, although each grade may be more or less modified by the renewing of the Spirit, there will still be a broad field for the passive exercise of love. That's just Winslow's way of saying it's going to be hard in a church. In a church, necessarily imperfect, there may exist many things in which taste as well as judgment will be found at fault, calculated to engender a feeling of dislike and even of disgust in a mind refined and delicate. But here, Christian forbearance must be exercised. They are the infirmities of the weak of Christ's flock, and they who are stronger in grace should kindly and patiently bear them. In pursuing a different course, meaning not a peace-filled course, we may wound some of the most gracious, humble, and prayerful saints of God. Truly, Romans 14, 1 through 12, which we have studied for the past 3 weeks, calls Grace Baptist Church and every local assembly to pursue peace with one another. We are commanded by the Spirit of God to welcome or receive to ourselves our brothers and sisters with whom we might be tempted to quarrel over opinions, to judge one another's motives. In doctrinal purity, biblical morality, and gospel certainty, we must never give a quarter to heresy and false teaching. But in areas of style, application, outworking of biblical principles, and interpretations that are questionable, doubtful disputations, as the King James puts it, we must not allow our variety of cultural, historical, traditional, personal, and opinionated differences bring disunity within the church. That is not to say that we must not have differences and be opinionated. It is that we must not allow those differences to bring disunity within the church. We've been looking the last 3 weeks at our responsibility as genuine disciples of Jesus to receive one another. We looked at three areas, if you remember. Three reasons why. Because we are the Lord's household servants. Because we are not our own possession, we are Christ's possession. And because the judgment seat will judge each man according to his own work. Therefore, don't quarrel over opinions and doubtful disputations and judge one another's motives, is Paul's words there. But we're going to take a parenthesis this morning. What happens if my brother or sister sins against me? What do I do when I'm sinned against? What do I do when conflicts arise within the body? The author of a book that I highly recommend for personal conflict called The Peacemaker, it's the name of the book, very biblically based book, Ken Sandy coined this phrase, an offshoot of Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there is bound to be conflict." And I think he has a point. What happens when I'm personally hurt, you're personally hurt, sinned against, afflicted, and not by those without the assembly, but by those within the assembly? What do we do? How do we handle that? What Paul has been writing about in Romans 14 is words, God's spiritual words of how to avoid conflicts. You see, if we will put those into practice, what he has always said, if we will not judge our brothers, whether weaker or stronger, if we'll not despise, if we will consider one another God's servants, if we will consider one another the possessions of God, and if we will keep before us the bema, the judgment of Christ, that's preventative. That will keep us from falling into a mindset of conflict. But it's bound to happen. Reminds me of what is said by the writer in the book of John, 1 John. He says, "These things are written that you sin not." And the next verse he says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." The idea that don't sin. But when you do, we have an advocate. Similar there. Don't have conflict. But when you do, how do we handle it? The next 2 weeks, we're going to look at axioms of truth regarding the Christian and interpersonal conflict. What happens when my brothers and my unity is in jeopardy because one of the two has sinfully offended the other? This will be an intensely practical 2 weeks. But even next week, we'll apply the gospel to the situation as this Discover Grace Sunday. And I believe that how Christians resolve their interpersonal conflicts has a direct bearing on the validation we give the gospel. Do you understand what I've said there? How we validate the gospel has a lot to do, in other people's minds and hearts, has a lot to do with how we relate to one another. Because the gospel is a gospel of making peace between God and man. That's the gospel, the good news that God makes peace between sinners and God. But if those whom he's made peace with cannot have peace themselves, what does that say about the power of the gospel of God? And so this is very intensely practical and very important. We turn to Jesus' practical procedure for conflict resolution. What better person to turn to than Jesus, as he lived among the first assembly of Christ followers, numbering 12. A small assembly they were, and yet an assembly that had conflict. You do the math, the ratios, the proportions, and find out what you would think about any assembly today. If in the 12 there was conflict, if in the three most vocal ones there was conflict, what about Grace Baptist Church? What about any assembly you are in? And by the way, if you go around looking for an assembly that won't have personal conflict, interpersonal conflict, you're going to find yourself with the Church of One. Because that's the only way it's possible. But how do we deal with it? How do we take care of it when it happens? What a bunch of cultural, traditional, and politically and occupationally different men made up that first assembly in embryo, right? I mean, you just think about the disciples and how different they were. When Jesus gives this teaching in Matthew 18, the church had not been born yet at Pentecost, but it's safe to say this was the first local assembly in embryo, these disciples of Jesus. What he taught them while informing the church, they would teach us after he leaves through the Holy Spirit. And it is interesting to me how much attention is given to the idea of unity with Jesus among his disciples. The three axioms of truth that we would learn concerning interpersonal conflict and the unity of the assembly are as follows. This is what we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks. The procedure for confrontation, the power of assembly, and the principle of forgiveness. We're going to look at the first two today and the third one next week, tying in the gospel with the principle of forgiveness, because it is clearly seen there. I encourage you, invite family and friends to our Discover Grace Sunday next week. We're going to be looking at the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness of one another. But let's, first of all, before we can look at the procedure of confrontation or the power of assembly, let's understand the context of what is going on. Jesus had revealed himself as God of all glory in verse chapter 17 to Peter, James, and John at the mountain where he transfigured himself before them. If you remember that account, a few weeks before the context of Matthew 18, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John, taken them to the high mountain. He had appeared as God in Shekinah glory to them with Moses and Elijah, and Peter and James and John, just their jaws drop open. They don't know what to say, and the best thing that Peter can say is, "Let's stay here forever. Let's build some booths and just stay right here." And Jesus, no, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah are gone and Jesus is back to normal and he says, "Let's go down from the mountain." And I can just imagine they went down from the mountain with their eyes wide open. What is going on here? They'd seen something tremendous. Right after that, Mount of Transfiguration, we find a demon-possessed boy that the disciples, no doubt filled with some certainty in themselves, decided they were going to cast out the demon. And they can't do it. And Jesus casts out the demon out of this young boy, and they say to Jesus, "Why couldn't we do it?" And he said, "This one only comes out by prayer and fasting." I think he was pointing to a problem, a need amongst the disciples that we see throughout the New Testament. They had a problem with spending time in prayer. In fact, even at the moment before Jesus dies, they are falling asleep in prayer. And he's pointing out to them, "I know you saw these great things, but there's something greater than the transfiguration. Have you been praying? Did you pray over this? Or did you in your own strength cast out the demon?" Well, he goes on a little bit further with what happens here. He tells them he's going to go die. He's going to be betrayed. And then this unusual event takes place where Peter is approached by the synagogue leaders. And they say, "Why don't your master's disciples pay temple tax, pay tribute?" And Peter says, "Oh, we do. What are you talking about?" So he goes to Jesus. And before he can even say anything, Jesus asks Peter a question and asks him, "What do you think, Simon? Who do the kings of the earth take tax from? Is it their own children or of strangers or of those that they have under their authority?" Peter says, "Well, they don't take of their own children." And he said, "The children are free." "But, Peter, go catch a fish. In that fish, you're going to find some money. Take it and pay your tax and my tax." He was basically saying, "I don't have to pay a dime, Peter. I'm the son of the king. But I'm going to go ahead and do that. And all these were geared to teach the disciples something very important. You see, Jesus was exerting and expressing his authority as the king, as the God, as the one to sit on the throne and rule. He was expressing his authority that was far beyond the disciple authority. They had nothing to compare to his authority. They were nothing like him. But what we find most troubling is in the beginning of Matthew 18, right after all this, they're traveling on a journey, and immediately they start talking. But you'd think, after seeing all these things, the disciples would start talking about the greatness of Jesus. He was able to heal a man we couldn't. Did you see how that money was just in that fish mouth? Did you see what happened on the mountain? And they were talking about all this. You'd think that's what they should be talking about, right? They just seen tremendous expressions of God's glory in Jesus Christ. But no, they're on their way and they're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not that much different than us today. See these great wonders of God's revelation in the gospel? We've been saved by God's grace. We've been delivered from the power of darkness, and then we have a squabble with our brother and sister because we think we deserve to be just a little bit higher up than they do. Jesus, when they get to their location, he takes them aside and he says, "Come here, gather around." They gather around and he says, "You have to be like a little child." Not in ignorance, not like a little child in weak faith, but he says, be like a child in humility. Humble yourselves like a little child. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever noticed that little children don't understand racial, ethnical, cultural, or financial differences? The sandbox is even turf. Regardless of where your status in society is. They're humbled in that way. Be like little children like this, he's saying. That don't put your levels of importance above another and compare yourself among another, but just get along in the sandbox. That's what he's telling them. Be like these little ones. And then he goes on and he says, like these little ones, cursed is anyone who would offend and cause one of these little ones to stumble. In fact, so serious is my concern for these little ones that it's better that a person would take a millstone and hang it around the neck of one who would cause them to sin, and they were cast into the sea. But then by analogy, he's likening the disciples to these little children. Yes, he is speaking of little children literally in this text, but he's also speaking of all of his followers. We are the little children of God. And he's saying the same thing. It is a horrible thing for us as little children of God to cause one another to stumble. It is a devastating thing. And so in verse 8 and 9, he says, so don't sin. Don't let yourself cause yourself to stumble. If your eye is going to cause you to stumble, get rid of it. If your hand's going to cause you to stumble, get rid of it. It's the idea of radical action in order to keep yourself from stumbling. And then in the context, the text we read this morning, where Jesus says, don't you understand that I have pursued you like a lost sheep? Don't you understand a good shepherd that he loves his little sheep so much? And the little children, little sheep, same analogy there, their eyes are always beholden by the angels. Don't you understand the value I place on my little ones? Don't you understand the value that your Father has placed upon you, Peter, James, John? If God has placed such value on you to leave the 99 and pursue the one that is lost, can you not place such value on one another? So, if your brother sins against you, this is what you do. Now you get the context, the fuller picture of this Matthew 18 passage. And you see why this is not a church discipline passage. The full context reveals to us, he's saying, value one another as I value you. So the point of solving interpersonal conflict begins here. You know why we can't solve interpersonal conflicts with one another? There's a variety of reasons, because he said this, because she did this, because I did this, because, yeah, all those things are important, sure. But the number one reason why we have a hard time resolving interpersonal conflicts in our marriages, in amongst our children, amongst one another, even in our workplaces, is because we do not understand the value that Christ has played upon his little ones. We do not understand the value of a purchased saint of God. We don't understand the value of redemption. That these little ones, these others, are not my tools to be used for my benefit. They are God's possessions. His pursued, prized possession. And if I value them that way, that goes a long ways to never even getting to Matthew 18, 15 through 20. But you see, that's not where the disciples were. They were struggling with interpersonal conflict, with arguments, sinning against one another. The procedure of confrontation is found in verses 15 through 17. And we want to look at that this morning and go right into that. This is the backdrop for the text of Scripture. In light of our often sin against one another, verse 7 through 9, and with the background of considering one another sheep of God, little ones of God, if your brother sins against you. Often the Scripture teaches us the timeless principles of truth. Have you ever noticed this? Often in Scripture, there's timeless principles of truth that we can apply in a variety of situations. And very infrequently, we have a procedure, a list of do this, then this, then this, then this. That's not very often in the New Testament, is it? Generally speaking, it's broad principles. But in this, Jesus sees fit to give a procedure, a step-by-step procedure. I often wondered why. Why not just give us a principle and say, get along, work it out, make it happen? Why does he give this step-by-step procedure? I have a suggestion. Take it for what it's worth. In this area where brother sins against brother, Christ is so specific because the stakes are so high. How we freely overlook an offense with mercy, humbly acknowledge our wrongs, and freely forgive an offensive brother speaks volumes concerning the reconciliation we claim in Christ Jesus through the gospel of grace. Christians who cannot pursue reconciliation, they hold grudges or have bitterness or refuse to forgive and attack those around them with little grace and love, have little right to boldly proclaim that they have been forgiven, reconciled, pursued, and loved by God. It is hypocritical to claim the reconciliation of the soul through Christ while willfully and deliberately ignoring reconciliation with a brother. So let's look at the procedure of what is found here. I found some different principles for this procedure, and the first one I want us to point out to, if you look in verse 15, we see the inevitable reality. Did you notice the inevitable reality? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. In Greek, this is a conditional clause. Could be translated, since your brother trespasses against you. Now, we already know the reality. That had already happened with the disciples, right? The reality is, we are going to be sinned against and sin against at some point in our interpersonal relationships. The inevitable reality. We must be careful to avoid sinning against a brother, but the inevitable reality is that we are all flesh and there is only one who will never fail you, dear brother and sister. And it's not me, nor the one sitting next to you. It is Jesus Christ. We all will fail. We all be on both sides of the conflict found in Matthew 18. Sometimes you'll be sinned against and sometimes you'll sin against your brother or sister. But here's a principle when we think of the inevitable. Do not demand mercy for yourself and insist upon judgment for another. You ever notice that we tend to do that? When we're the offender, we want mercy. But when someone else is the offender, we want justice. First principle here is do not demand mercy for yourself. Insist upon justice for your brother. But the inevitable reality is we will sin. But also, what goes from this procedure in verse 15 is this concept of we must let it end here. Right at the beginning. See, when you do sin against your brother and your brother sins, or your brother sins against you, let it end here. Jesus gave us the example, for he said this, for what glory is it, or Peter says this concerning Jesus, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently, but if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Then concerning the example of Jesus, Peter goes on to say, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Jesus' words express this concept of let it end here, when on the cross he even echoed these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. It is truly a glorious thing when we have been wronged in some fashion to simply love our brother or sister and to pass over it. To pass over it. To overlook their transgression against us. To offer forgiveness before it is even sought. If an offense is minor enough, although in our emotional reactions there rarely is something that is minor to us, but if it is minor enough, we can show great discretion and prudence according to the Word of God by simply letting it end and forbearing our brother's weakness and faults. However, the procedure of Matthew 18:15 concerns a matter that persists. What about when I'm struggling to overlook an offense? I want to overlook the offense, but bitterness keeps rising up in my life. What about when it seems to it's too massive to overlook, when it seems to be festering in my mind and heart, damaging my relationship with God, my brothers, and even those around me? What about when the sin against me is of a civil nature or a personal nature, business dealing or public problem, and must be addressed? How do I, in those situations, pursue reconciliation and brotherhood when I've been wronged? In other words, how do I proceed on when it's not something I can just overlook, that needs to be brought out, that needs to be spoken about? That's the procedure he gives here. Jesus gives detailed procedure in such a case. But before we go further in the procedure, notice that we're speaking of personal sin against a brother in Christ. Did you notice that in the text? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against you. The context indicates that Jesus is speaking of sins by one of the 12 against one of the 12, not the Jewish community around them. The word trespass is a good word here. The word sin, in some translation, is the generic word for sin, hamartia, missing the mark. The generic word that just means to moral lapse, a moral sin. He's not speaking then about rudeness or a slip of the tongue or a misunderstanding in Matthew 18. He's talking about a sin against me. Misunderstandings, personality quirks, differences of opinion shouldn't even get this far. We should overlook and forbear those, even if it's intentional or unintentional. But when there's an intentional or unintentional violation of God's holy word directed at me in such things like slander or guile or gossip or lying or stealing, cheating, these are just examples. There's many more that can be put in here, but you get the idea. Sin. How do we address that? Now, don't confuse someone's lack of personal skills with the sin of Matthew 18:15. It's not when somebody is just really annoying, go and tell him his fault. It's not the idea of Matthew 18. It's where there's a sin, a trespass against me. It's personal. We can overlook such personality quirks, character flaws, but sometimes clear violations of God's word against me personally must be addressed. And that is what he's going on here. So in our addressing of these personal things, there is a principle that needs to always come into play right off the bat. If we're going to let it end here and to overlook a transgression, there is something we must put into play. The principle of privacy. You notice the text. What does it say? If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You don't need to get the petition. and get everyone in the church to sign the petition. Don't need to get as many people as we can get on my side so that I can go to him. I go to him alone. I go to my brother privately without involving others in the process. The goal of going privately to my sinning brother is so that the sin can be repented of. You see, if I go to him privately, that's an indication that I want it taken care of. But if I let everybody else know and then go to him privately, it's an indication I'm not interested in reconciliation. I want to be right. And I want everybody to know I was right in this situation. I want everybody to be confused as to who was the wrong one here. That's not reconciliation. That's pride. When the goal is restored relationship, it's natural to go privately because I want to keep this as focused as I can get it. I want the relationship restored. When we skip this step of privacy, we endanger the relationship ever being destroyed and put in danger the testimony of Christ. And so it is a serious thing. Don't misunderstand, there is a public place for rebuke and censure in the church and in community. The adulterous man in Corinth was publicly rebuked without private confrontation simply because, in the words of Paul, it is reported commonly among you. This wasn't a private matter. This wasn't an interpersonal issue in Corinth. This was an issue where the man was publicly sinning for all the world to see. In that case, Paul didn't go to him privately. Paul said, you don't need to go to him privately. You rebuke him and get him out of your assembly. Paul's words was too quickly removed from him in fellowship, to quickly remove him from fellowship because he was spoiling the whole church like leaven. You know, one of the things, I'm going to just take a little parentheses in my parentheses, if I can do that this morning, and mention that the presence of electronic media has greatly enhanced our ability to connect with people and to communicate quickly, be it text messaging or email or social media or blogs or news. I mean, you can get news anytime you want about anything, right? Information is lightning fast today. There is a danger in such things today. One of the dangers is it's easy to fire off that email because I'm just typing to a computer screen in front of me and to carbon copy it to all the people I think are relevant and hit send. Friends, that's a violation of Matthew 18. I haven't gone privately. But does it seem like it? Because it's just a computer in front of me. And we forget that there's somebody reading on the other end of that computer. And it's a lot harder to go sit and look him in the eye and tell him his fault between you and he than it is to simply give my rant and then hit send. Just a warning, a word to the wise. In matters of personal conflict and sin against one another, the extent of the confession is equal to the extent of the transgression. In other words, if your brother has sinned against you, then you go and speak to him face to face. There's another principle in this, though, that we must understand, the principle of proof. Did you notice in the text? Look at it. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass, sin against thee, go and tell him his fault between between thee and him alone. But right before that it says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Now, it doesn't quite come out as clearly in the English, but tell him his fault is one word in the original language. It's one word. Lexicon, Lou Nida, lexicon, defines this one word this way. To state that someone has done wrong with the implication that there is adequate proof of such wrongdoing. It's a word. It's an unusual word used rarely in the New Testament. And it means to rebuke or to confront with obvious proof. So friends, what is the obvious proof or the clear proof, if you're going to tell him his fault, what is the clear proof that a brother has sinned against you? Contrary to what you might think, it's not the fact that I feel bad about what he said or did. Contrary to what I think, it's not the fact that I'm hurt or someone else is hurt. That's not proof of sin, is it? What is proof of sin? The Word of God. This is where we know what is sin. And so before I even go to my brother to tell him his fault, I have to make sure that what I'm telling him is truly sin. And you know what that means? I'm going to have to study. And I can't just shoot off the lip right away. I'm going to have to make sure. And I'm going to have to research what God's Word has to say. And I'm going to understand the context of these things. And you know what? This might take some time. But maybe that's part of God's plan. This morning in our Bible study, adult Bible study, we talked about David being lifted up with anger, and he about murdered because of his anger. Time, consideration, prayer, studying God's Word can go a long ways in calming our soul in the midst of a conflict. Maybe there's a reason why God uses this word, go, tell him his sin with proof. Maybe it's not just because you want the proof. Maybe it's so that you'll take the time to study it out and to see where the proof really lies. Is this an emotional outpouring? Is this a reactionary thing? Or is this an offense against God's holy word directed at me? Tell him the principle of proof in there. We must still communicate if we are hurt or offended. I'm not saying don't ever communicate if you're hurt. It has to be a clear-cut sin. But I'm saying being offended or hurt does not give us the license to rebuke a brother. It does give us cause to talk to a brother and to seek clarity, to seek understanding. But if you're going to seek clarity, you ask questions, right? That's what clarity is, trying to understand. Not making accusations. It's been said that accusations harden the will, questions reveal the heart. And so we go to our brother with this proof, this principle of proof. There's another principle, the practice of gaining. In verse 15, he says, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. The whole purpose of going to my brother is to gain him in fellowship and joy in Christ. If we short-step this procedure, be careful, brothers and sisters. Sin lies at the door. If we're not doing these principles and practicing this, we're not gaining our brother. A stranglehold of bitterness is waiting to entangle us when we don't follow God's word in this procedure. And in the words of the author of Hebrews, a root of bitterness destroys all those around. Since we are seeking to gain our brother, and I hope it's understood by all of us today here, that's the purpose, right? To gain our brother. If we are seeking to gain our brother, then will that not affect how we address our brother who has offended us and sinned against us? If we're seeking to gain him? If we're seeking to prove our point, will that not affect how we address him? If we're seeking to justify ourselves, will that not affect how we address him? But if we're seeking to gain, will that not affect how we address them with a spirit of gentleness and meekness and sobriety? With the spirit of humility? Because we know if we go at somebody, hitting them in the teeth, and then say, of me, I just hit you. I know your mouth is all bloody. I don't mind your blood that I just caused. I mean, if we have that kind of mentality, are we really seeking to gain our brother? Are we really seeking to gain him? The practice of gaining. Notice the word listen. If he listens to thee, if he hears thee. It's interesting that word listen is used. Often we think the issue is not resolved enough if my brother doesn't agree with me and fall down on his face and just weep uncontrollably at the fact that he has finally seen my superior logic and understanding of this. But the word listen doesn't necessarily mean that. The word listen means to hear out. You know, this means that if I'm going to my brother, that often I'm going to go to him, I'm going to confront him with the proof of it, I'm going to do it gently, I'm going to do it all these ways, and if I'm wanting him to listen, then do I not have to give him an opportunity to listen? And if I've given him proof from the Word of God, do I not need to give him opportunity to go back himself and see that proof? See, often we want to resolve conflict so quickly, and we know the fastest way to resolve conflict is if you would just agree with me. And yet, there is a principle. I'm trying to gain him. And so I want him to listen. And so I'm going to phrase things in such a way that he'll listen. My goal is listening. And so I'm going to ask him questions so that he'll listen. I'm going to bring him adequate proof from the Word of God so that he'll listen. If my goal is having him listen, it's going to affect how I approach my brother or sister. If that's my goal. I said this was going to be very practical. Jesus is very practical. And often I think we can make it nearly impossible for our brother to hear us out because of the manner in which we tell him his fault. We bring railing accusation. We have spoken to others about it. We don't just want to tell him his fault. We want to make him feel as miserable as we feel. We want him to pray for what he has done. I mean, to pay for what he has done. We want everyone to know how bad he is and how innocent we are. And then we are disgusted with him because he became defensive and had a hard time listening to us. If the goal is to gain a brother by getting him to listen, should we not put as much effort into being gracious, merciful, honest, tactful, and Gentile while telling him his fault as the effort we put into proving how he has sinned against us? What's our goal? Now, in the text here, the procedure goes on because you got the next level. You notice that I was all one verse. But then we got another verse, verse 16. But if he will not listen, he refuses to listen. Then, level up. There's the next level of confrontation. If I've gone to my brother privately, if I have shown him his personal sin against me with the word of God, if I have sought to gain him by my approach, and if he listens to me, guess what? It's over. Forgive and move on. It's over. I extend forgiveness, restoration, and we rejoice in fellowship together. This is where most Christian conflicts should end. This is the desired result. However, that doesn't always happen. If my sinning brother who has violated me in some way has a proud spirit and refuses to listen, then the level up is the only next option we have. It says here that we are to take one or two more, that means about three people, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word should be established. He says that in the mouth of two or three, why this? Why in the mouth of two or three witnesses? Why take one or two more? What's the purpose of all this? Well, we find the answer to this in the words Jesus uses. He says, take one or two more what? Witnesses. What is a witness? Well, a witness is someone who has the experience or authority to support the accusation being made, right? It's not necessarily our best friend who will sympathize with us no matter what. It's someone who has the wisdom and authority, meaning authority in the situation in the sense that he understands the situation, the wisdom and authority to be an accurate, godly character witness. The witness is not someone I have gossiped with and convinced of my side of the story by presenting a case quite convincing, only showing one point, but a spiritually mature saint whom I go to after I cannot resolve this privately and express my concern. I present him with the biblical proof, and then together we go to the sinning brother to speak to him. Witnesses must have valid character reference to be of any value, right? A witness's testimony is only as good as the witness's character. That's why in legal terms, one of the things they try to do if they've got no other recourse in a court of law is to defame the witnesses, right? To attack their character, because they know if they can undermine the character of the witness, the whole thing falls apart. Therefore, if I'm taking one or two with me, I better take somebody that has the character to be trusted and heard, right? Somebody that can be trusted and believed. I think it should be one that the offending brother would consider a witness. One that the offending brother would listen to, if my purpose is to get him to listen. But also, they're not only witnesses, they're supporters of the truth. A second purpose to bring one or two is this, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established, the Bible says, or it's caused to stand. More than one who can vouch for the guilt and biblical proof. More than that, more than just one who can vouch for this and who will be this witness. The scripture says, so that every word would stand. So there is honesty, truthfulness in the conflict. The scripture says that we are not even to bring in any accusation against an elder or a pastor unless from the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now, why would that be? Because it's a lot harder for someone to fool two or three persons of godly character than one individual who has an axe to grind. And that principle applies here. There is great safety in the multitude of godly counselors. And this is when we bring it to bear here on this issue. It is possible, I'm going to give you a little scenario here. It is possible in this process when the one that with the grievance goes and I speak, I'm the one that's been sinned against, and I go and I speak to the brother privately and I give him the proof and I'm trying to get him to listen and he won't listen to me, and I go get one or two more and I sit down with them and I say, his brother has sinned against me in this manner, this is what he has done, this is why I believe it's wrong, and I'm trying to bring a reconciliation to me, and he and they say, brother, that's a pretty weak argument. Well, you're supposed to be my witnesses. They say, I think you're mistaken. It's not as big of a deal as you're making it out to be. You're not using that scripture right. Maybe you should consider dropping this, because this is not really what looks like it's going on. Am I willing at that point to submit to the witnesses? You see, that's the whole point of this text, is a willingness to submit to assembly. Because where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. A willingness to value assembly. I'll tell you what usually I would do in such a situation. I'd go find two or three other witnesses that will finally vouch for me. And if I can't get them to vouch for me, I'll go find two or three more. And finally, I found some people that will agree with me. Now we're going to go confront this brother. But part of the reason for the one or two that you call to yourself is for your own protection. To bounce it off of them. And for them to be able to say, no, don't go to him. You need to go to him and apologize for your accusation against him. You were wrong. How much we should value that wisdom. But another reason is for when you go to this brother, this conversation between the two of them, the offending brother and the offended brother, is verified by the one or two witnesses. And that is necessary in order before the next step can take place. Now, it's interesting. It says, if he shall neglect, verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. That word hear there is actually a different word in the original language than the previous word listen. It's the same root, but it's an emphasized word. And it basically means this, not just won't listen, but is dogmatically refusing to even hear anything. Rebelling. So the concept is, we've leveled up. We've now brought one or two people, and he brings one or two people, and he says, get out of my house. He gets hostile. I will not listen to what you have to say. If that takes place, the next level is only possible. Sorry, I'm a little behind on my projection there. The next level is to take it to the church. Now, what does this mean to take it to the church? The final appeal. At this point, there is often little hope of reconciliation because but one or more extreme measures lies before us. If he is so arrogant that he won't listen at all to the counsel of several brothers or sisters who are of good reputation and simply concerned with the unity of the flock and the pursuit of peace, you have really only one recourse left. The witness of the entire assembly is what you have left. The church. How this takes place is not given in the text, obviously. I believe leadership would be involved in this. I don't think it's a going around, it's each individual gossiping to each person about it. Rather, a public concept of tell it to the assembly in a public fashion. The burden of proof still lies upon the one who was sinned against. It's still singular. You, singular, tell it to the church, plural. The burden of proof still lies there. But if he refuses to listen in that same emphatic word for listen, he is stealing himself even harder. He does not want peace in the assembly. He wants his way. He wants everything to be his way. At this point, if he will not listen to the church in this fashion, it says, consider him a Gentile, heathen, and a tax collector. Why a heathen and a tax collector? Why those two analogies? This is why. Because he's revealing that he's not really part of the assembly. If he doesn't want peace in the assembly, what's he doing there anyways? You ever thought of it that way? If he doesn't want peace in the assembly, why be there? But the second one, so in other words, he's showing he's a heathen, he's a Gentile, he doesn't belong with you. The second one, a tax collector, why that? Tax collectors were regarded by the Jewish people as traitors to the cause. They worked for Rome. He says, view him as a traitor to the cause. Traitor to what cause? The pursuit of peace. Traitor to the church pursuit of peace. Strong words. This man has sinned against his brother, and in so doing he has revealed a character that seeks nothing of peace. True believers want peace in the assembly. Disciples deep down want the prayer of Jesus that he prayed in John 17, that we would be one even as our Father and Christ are one. We want that. That's what Jesus prayed before he left. The brother or sister who refuses to hear the assembly has revealed that he is not interested in the same things as the assembly. He is putting his right to be right above the unity of the body of Christ. Therefore, he is to be considered a Gentile, an outsider, one who is not a part of the assembly, and a tax collector, a traitor to the cause. This sounds harsh, but it is not punitive. It is practical. Why would someone even want to be a part of a church if he will not listen to his brother and will further steel himself against multiple brothers and eventually harden himself against the entire assembly? Why would he even want to be a part of the assembly? He went out from us because he was not of us, John would say. Not a part of us anyways. Not really of us. Now, this is all very disturbing to me. I don't know if it's disturbing to you or not. Any kind of talk about conflict is very disturbing to me. I don't like conflict. I hate conflict. My character, my personality is a conflict runner away from her, if that's a word or not. Can't always happen. Many times it has to be there, but it's not something I desire. And so it's disturbing to me. I'd rather just, let's not just talk about this at all. But there's a reason why Jesus makes this so practical and so procedural. One of the reasons is the second point of it all, the power of harmonious assembly. You see, there is something more important. There is something more important in the church than my right to be right, my right to be forgive, to be told I'm right. Oh yeah, you're right, I'm wrong. And something more important than even my own feelings in a matter. And that is the harmony of God's people, the unity of faith. Verse 18 and 19, he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what is he talking about there? That is a very enigmatic text of Scripture. It's not that easy to understand. I don't have all the answers to what this is speaking of, but in the context, it seems to me that this is what Jesus is saying. If the two or three, and then the whole assembly, agrees that this individual is not a part of the assembly, God validates their decision. Whatever is bound by God. Whatever is loosed by God. But it only comes when there is harmonious agreement in the assembly. Did you catch that? After neglecting to hear the church, now the pronoun he uses, up to this point, the pronoun being used is the singular you. Now the pronoun being used is the plural you all, ye. Now it's come to you all, and God honors the righteous choices of his harmonious assembly. Eternally, he honors it. There is a spiritual component of this I don't understand. But he repeats it again in verse 19. Again, I say to you, I'm saying it again, I'm going to repeat it, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, ask concerning what? Ask concerning the church. Ask concerning the pursuit of a reconciled relationship. Ask concerning this issue. If two of you will agree, you've taken it, you've done this the right way, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now what's fascinating to me is the word, and I just want to focus in on this in verse 19. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth, that word agree on earth fascinated me when I found out what it means. It's the word symphony, the word we get symphony from. Literally, it means to sound together in harmony. That's what a symphony is, right? A symphony is not one instrument, it's many instruments, and they're not all playing the same notes, right? They're mixing together and producing a beautiful harmony. Now, unison in music is wonderful, isn't it? But harmony in music is great. You know, and some of you may not have the skills and abilities, and I understand, when you're sitting next to somebody and they just kind of go off and they're singing different notes than you are, but somehow it sounds good with what you're singing. That's called harmony. It's not sameness, it's diversity that fits together. What a beautiful word to describe the church here in Matthew 18, 19. A symphony. And when you symphonize together, when you harmonize together, God honors His church. You know why I believe there's such a strong procedure given, detailed procedure given here? Is because God's honor, God's purposes are worked out in assemblies that harmonize. I'm not speaking musically there. God works His will. God's will is revealed through harmonious assemblies, harmonious church. And so if we are not willing to seek harmony in the church, what are we saying about our view of God's will and work through the church? We're saying, my solo part is more important than the harmony of the symphony. Only by pride comes contention. Only by pride comes contention. The power of the believing assembly. Can a church be wrong about something in this matter? Yes, but I do not believe that when a called out assembly is walking in the Spirit of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, humbly searching the scriptures and submitting themselves to God's decrees, that God in His Spirit is absent from the church's determination and decision making. In other words, put it this way, God works through the will of His church. God works through His church. Why does the local assembly fulfill God's will when they are all prayerful and biblically agreement upon something? Why does God work through His church? Because He has promised that where two or three are gathered together in My name, I'm in the middle of them. Why does God work His will through His church? Because if we're gathered together in His name, in obedience to Christ, He is working His will through us. Do you believe that assembly? Do you believe that grace? God works His will through the harmonious church we have here because He's with us. He's in the middle of it all, working and doing His will. Therefore, do not despise the church of God, but to submit to God in and through His local assembly. What about forgiveness in this whole process? Must I really forgive a brother who has sinned against me over and over and over again? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because so did Peter. Right after this, he asked this question. Doesn't it fit the context perfectly? But wait a minute, Peter says, how many times am I going to go through this process? 7 times? Well, next week we'll look at Jesus' answer to that and apply it to the gospel. I don't want to leave us without understanding this. Study this procedure. Understand it. Seek to apply it, brothers and sisters. Yes, this is very practical stuff, and it might seem like just moralistic endeavors, but that's you know my heart, and you know where we've been in the gospel. You know that's not what we're thinking here. If we are living in light of the gospel, we will be desiring quick and complete reconciliation with our brothers and sisters because we have been completely reconciled through the gospel. And the gospel plays an important, the most important, the only impact in this whole procedure. Gospel believers have no desire for bitterness and vengeance because we have been removed of bitterness and vengeance upon us. For the cause of the kingdom of God, for the cause of the gospel advancement, put aside fear, selfishness, ambition, and self-glory, and seek the glory of God revealed in the reconciliation that the gospel brings, and then apply that same reconciliation of the gospel to our interpersonal lives and relationships. And it will make the gospel glow. The gospel glow. In closing, a word. It is said that women in the New Testament, by their outward appearing, to not focus in on their outward appearing, can focus in on their inner person, can adorn the gospel. It's a play on words. Instead of worrying about this adorning, adorn the gospel with your heart, your character. That is, Paul talks about that in Timothy. But I believe all of us, men and women, boys and girls, we adorn the gospel. We make the gospel beautiful by how we obey and submit ourselves to texts such as what's before us here. God, give us the grace. We've all failed in this. God, give us grace. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.